Good evening, everyone. Tonight, or today, we are gonna, we're holding right at the conclusion, at the very end of the first perek in Tanya. We actually completed quickly the perek last class, but we're just gonna read. But the last two, three lines we skimmed over very quickly. So we're going to learn it over again. This is at all the way at the end of the first chapter. We're going to go over from V'zeh Shmoy Asher Yikru Loi B'Loshon HaKodesh. That's one, two, three, four, five lines before the end of page Ayin Zayin. And this is the line beginning with the word Ule is Havois, and we're holding by V'zeh Shmoy. Okay, just a brief overview of what we learned so far. So he's discussing the unity of God in creation and how creation doesn't in any way challenge or threaten or minimize in any way Hashem's unity, God's oneness. And he explains this based on the teaching of the Baal Shem Tov about the ongoing creative life force, that the creation is a constant thing, and every second creation is renewed, because creation comes from the words of Hashem, and the Baal Shem Tov teaches that the word of Hashem, that Hashem created the world, is a consistent, ongoing thing. Hashem is continuously commanding, let there be a world, and all these details. Based on the Pasuk in Tehillim, where it says, La'olam Hashem dvarcho nitzah b'shamayim, forever, God, your words are contained in the heavens. And which words are contained in the heavens? So he explains, this is the words when Hashem said, let there be a firmament, those very words with which he brought the firmament into existence, those words have to continue to regenerate the heavens every second, the firmament every second. And if those words were to leave the heavens, then the heavens would go back to their natural state that they were prior to God stepping in. And what was the state of the heaven prior to Hashem stepping in? That the creation, the heavens didn't exist. So Hashem is creating and recreating. He says it's not only about the heavens, even though the Pasuk says it about the heavens, but it is true about all creations, even earth, and even about the, and even in regards to inanimate substances, things that seem not to have any life. They too have within themselves a godly life force that continuously creates them. And he brings from the Arizal this that he says that even the stones and earth and minerals and things like that also possess a soul. What is the soul? There's no life that we can say that is be seen as a that is giving it that animates it. But there's no animation to it. It's a lifeless thing. So the idea of a soul being present is the force, the energy that's bringing it into existence from its state of non-beingness that it was before Hashem created it. That's what he means by the soul. And as we explained in the previous classes, that the main novelty of the Baal Shem Tov is not only in that creation takes place every second, but that too, but more than that. And that is that God invests himself into the creation, meaning that the words that Hashem has spoken to create the word, the world, those very words are contracted and descend into the space of the creation that they are creating. They're enveloped and invested and imbued into the creations, which means that Hashem had to contract his light in order to create the world. Now, when we say had to, meaning he this is the way he did it, not that he needed to, because as we explained in the previous class, God could have chose to create the world from a distance, which would mean that the creative life force would have remained in its infinite power and its infinite state, and thereby will all of creation into existence, but then it would have been a cold relationship. Then God would have been infinitely removed from his creation that he created. He didn't want that. He wanted to be intimately involved with the world that he created. So he lowers himself down, his energy, to the specifications of every creation. And that's what we mean, that every creation has a specific utterance that Hashem uttered in order to create the creation. He said the name of that creation. By calling its name, that's a unique, specified, and contracted energy that fits and is tailored to that specific creation. So he creates the creation by placing himself into the shoes of the creation, so to speak, by entering into that world. So he makes himself be, he minimizes himself to each creation, getting very intimate with his creation. And the outcome of that is one of the things that brings us, is that the true content of every creation is really the godly, is the divine, is Hashem, not the creation. Because since God himself first contracts himself to the creation, and then the creation comes into existence, so the properties and the style and the flavor and the character and the personality of every creation doesn't belong to the creations, it belongs to God who is creating the creation. See, as we explained last week, if God would create the world in a manner where his energy remains utterly undefined, personality-less, character-less, because it remains in its godly state, which has no limitations and no boundaries and no definitions and no colors and no flavor, which is beyond all of that in its utter transcendent state, then, true, the creation would be dependent on God's will that it exist, but the definitions in what define every creation and make a creation, that which gives it its style of its existence, its content, would belong to the creation, because it doesn't exist in God. Because Hashem doesn't have the blueness of the water. He doesn't have the green of the grass within him. He doesn't possess. That begins in the creations. But what the Baal Shem Tov is saying is, no, God made himself green in order to create grass that is green. He made himself, he gave him, meaning in terms of, he contracted his energy to be peach-like in order to give forth the fruit of peach. It assumes the characteristics of those creations that he is going to create first within himself. So what does that mean? It means that the very character, and the very personality traits of every creation are really just reflections of the divine state of existence where Hashem first contracts himself to that state. That means the creation doesn't have anything, literally, to its own. It can't claim anything that it can call its own. Because first of all, every second it exists only in thanks to the divine energy that is creating it. So it doesn't even have a momentary existence. But even that split second that it exists, because God made it, even then, everything it possesses doesn't begin in it. It begins in the divine life. And that's very, very unique in what the Baal Shem Tov taught. How Hashem has entered into the creation. Based on that, it would seem to imply that Hashem has to then call and create every creation individually. He couldn't just have one desire or one want to create everything. He had to specify every creation. So if that's the case, he asked the question. We don't find in the Torah, when Hashem spoke and Hashem said, let there be a world, that Hashem should specify the individual creations. We don't find it in the we find general statements. Let there be a firmament, let there be a vegetation. But it doesn't say that Hashem said, let there be a tulip, and let there be a rose, and let there be an avocado, and let there be a watermelon, and a cantaloupe. It doesn't say that. So according to this, he should have had to say every single thing, an onion and a garlic, and each individual thing had to be stated, because each specific thing has a unique, different kind of an energy that's giving it life. And as we said earlier, that tailored life is the name, is its Hebrew name. But then every creation should be it, we should find its name in the Torah. And he says, well, that's true. the names of every creation are there in the first parsha of Bereshis. It contains all the names of every single of the billions of creations, every type of butterfly, every type of ant, every type of insect, every type of mineral. Every fish has its own unique name, and it's all there in the first chapter of creation. It's only that some of the creations are there in the open, meaning it's there initially when Hashem said the ten utterances, and others are hidden. They're hidden and they're, what do you mean hidden? They're hinted to and alluded to. How are they alluded to in there? It's through a specific code, through an exchanging of letters, which means that by taking various different letters in the Torah, not we taking, but through some godly system, there are new words that can be formed from the very letters that Hashem made. Just like we could look at it like a Scrabble thing. You have a bunch of letters and you can put together all kinds of words. So every type of creation, every name of every creation is really there in the Torah. It's because Hashem spoke everything. It's only that some creations are there, their names are pronounced openly in the Chumash, we can see it, and some of them come through an exchange of letters. And as we spoke last week, combining and forming new letters come in different methods, different ways in which new words are composed. One way is just by reorganizing the letters that are there already, grabbing a resh from this word, and a shin from the other word, and a dalet from another word, and a whatever, and then putting these three together, and you get a word. It's just not the very word that Hashem said openly, it's just taking letters from different words and putting them together. That's called combining letters, and who knows how many other words we can create by that. Then there is another way of doing it, and that is exchanging letters. Not pulling letters that exist already in the Torah, the original letters, but exchanging one letter for another letter. And there's a system according to a Kabbalistic system. In other words, it's a godly system that is revealed in the writings of Kabbalah and so forth, of in which way letters can be exchanged. And one of the systems are exchanging letters that come from the same organ of speech. So all the letters that come from the lips can be exchanged, one for each other. Now, we can exchange it, but those letters are interchangeable. And when you exchange these letters for other letters, you form new words. And these words were words that Hashem spoke to create other creations. Then, that's the second way. A third way is also exchanging letters, but they're not called chilufeyos, they're called tmurois. Tmurois are substitutions. What does that mean? That means you're taking letters, exchanging for other letters, but not letters that belong in the same family, but completely random letters. Letters that are exchanged with others where there is no relationship between one and the other. It's also, there is some system to it, but it's not a system where the letters are exchanged for letters that belong to the same category. It's letters that can be exchanged because of a system, let's say the first letter in the Aleph Beis with the last letter, and so forth. All the first, there's one system which goes something like this. Aleph, a Yud, and a Kuf can be exchanged for each other. Why? Because they're all the first in the Aleph is the first in single digits, is number one. Yud is 10, so that's again one. And Kuf is 100, so it's there's a system where a letter can be exchanged. It's called the Aki exchange. Aleph, Kuf, Yud. Then you can take the Beis and exchange it with a Chaf and a Resh, because these are second letters, forming the number two, 220s, and then 200, and 100, and so forth. So there's all kinds of different ways of exchanging letters. The difference in this exchange and the other exchange is that over here we don't see the similarity that much with the previous letter. The letters are of a distant nature. Then there's a third way, where we're exchanging a letter for other letters, but over here we're not using letters, we're using numbers. Which means we're looking at any letter, let's say the letter Yud, and we're saying, okay, let's put the Yud to the side for a moment. Not ignore all the elements of the Yud. The only thing we're keeping from the original Yud is its number, because every letter also has a numeric value in Hebrew. So we keep the number element of it, which is number 10. What does it mean that every letter has a number? It means it consists of 10 powers, of 10 points of energy. And that's why it has a number. So now we have these 10 points of energy that are there in the Yud. And we're saying, okay, we want to replace 10 points of energy with what? By two other letters that will make up 10. So we can take two hays and substitute it for that, or it can be a vav or a dalet and a gimel or a zayin, which equal 10. Over here already, what we're placing instead is so distant from the original letter because there's nothing, it's not even a letter for a letter, it's just the number and the equal amount that has been substituted. What is the difference which way the letters are exchanged? So we started speaking about this again last week, and that is, the difference is like this. How much we want, because how much the energy needs to be changed. See, why are the letters exchanged in the first place? Why, if Hashem wants to speak all of his creations, why couldn't he say, let there be a butterfly, and let there be a chipmunk? Why couldn't he say each thing individually? Why does he only say, or why does the Torah only state, he says them all, but why does the Torah only state some of the creations and not all of them? One answer would be because then we would never get done Bereshis. When we're studying Torah, we'd never get finished. But that's not the answer that he gives. He says like this, the initial letters that are spoken directly from God in the 10 utterances, the energy is so potent and it's so powerful that the individual creations like a flower or a blade of grass or even a tree or anything, these things could not contain the energy as it is uttered directly from God's mouth. It's too powerful and too strong. So the life force has to go through a process of reduction. Because again, especially based on what we had just mentioned, that the way God creates it and delivers the energy is in a way where he defines it, contracts it to fit the limitations and the ability and the capacity of the creation. The energy itself doesn't remain outside, aloof, and above where it can remain in its infinite potency. It has to enter into the innards of the creation. So the creation can only withstand something that it's as big as it, not bigger than it, not more powerful than it. So being that that's the case, the initial utterances, Hashem said, let there be a heaven. In the words, let there be as a shamayim. The word shamayim is a very powerful energy. But the heavens, the seven heavens above, are able, as a whole, are able to contain all that energy that is there in the word shamayim. But if you try to take that energy and put it into one specific planet or one specific star, it couldn't take that energy. The whole heaven as a heaven, with everything contained in it, can take it. In order to get down to the specifics, the energy has to go through circuit breakers that have to break it down, lesser and lesser ones. How is it broken down? When the initial letters are exchanged for other letters, that serves as a process of reducing the energy. Now, that process is, how much is it reduced through each exchange? Well, it depends what method you're using in exchanging. If we're just combining letters, then we're remaining with the initial letters. The initial letters are very powerful. The only thing that is being changed is the organization of the word. As we create, what is being created is new words, but from the original letters, which means that the energy is still pretty intense. But it's still less than what it was before because it's already a new word. It's not the initial word that was uttered initially directly from Hashem's mouth. It has found already some kind of substitution which minimized it. Now, however, if we're not using those initial letters and instead we're bringing in new letters, other letters, and other words, so then what is meaning substituting the letters? That has already caused a far greater reduction. And then but again, if the letters have some kind of relationship to each other, because they're all from the same family, that would mean that the minimization, that the reduction and the contraction is not that great, because at least we see the similarity of the two letters of a bays and a mem, because they both come from the lips. So there is some traceability and connection between one letter and the next letter. However, when we're just taking random letters, the letters that don't even have any connection, and putting one substituting the other, that means that the leap and the stepping away of what was before and entering into a whole new level, the gap, the change, is much greater. And that's the idea of when Hashem exchanged it with what's called tumuras. Now, when Hashem is reducing the energy so much because the creation that he's now going to create are extremely minuscule and they need a very, very, very powerful reduction, then you can't leave anything of the initial letter, anything of the initial energies to still be present, not even a bit. Then what was, or you can't leave much of it. It has to be left only a very, very tiny something from the initial letters. So then, what is done then? We substitute the letter not with another letter, but it is substituted by by just getting to the gematria. By getting to the gematria means we're dismissing the content of what the letter, the initial letter represents completely. A yud doesn't mean a yud anymore. A ches is not a ches. We've gone completely away from the content, from the meaning of that specific letter. We're reducing it to the least, to its last element. What's the last element? The number of powers that it has. That's it. It's not at all, there's nothing there of what's the content of that power. Just the fact that there is 20 powers over here, or 10 points of energy in it, or 6, or just the number. And from there, we're replacing it with another letters that equal the same amount. That means that that is a complete stepping away of what was there before. As we spoke last week, that sometimes Hashem processed the creation through all four exchanges. First, he just combines letters. Then he exchanges them with those same letters, with letters of the same family. Then he exchanged it again. Those second kind of letters got exchanged with other letters. And then that third type of letter was reduced down to its number element. And from there, he exchanged it with new letters. Which means that those creations are very, very inferior and extremely, extremely low in their capacity. Very limited and confined kinds of creations that have very, very little energy in them. And the energy had to be reduced to that degree. And that's the meaning of the name of every creation. The name of every creation is the name of the words, the letters, which created. So it says by Adam HaRishon, where do we see this, that the significance of the names, of the way the Hebrew name of something is not just the name. Like in all other languages, the name of something is just what people, the consensus. People got together, the creators of the language, or the way languages evolved, and that everybody sort of accepted that this is the way we should call this particular thing. This should be called a tree, and this should be called a cloud, and this should be called a mountain. But the word mountain, in essence, has nothing to do with a mountain. And the word tree, the T-R-E-E, has nothing to do with a tree. It's just that this is the consensus of the way we will relate to it. But in Hebrew, it's not that way. The name of each thing is literally connected to its soul, to its energy of what it has. We find this by Adam HaRishon. It says by Adam HaRishon, when God was ready to create man, the angels in heaven came to complain. And the angel said, why are you... what's the big deal of a human being? What is he all about? And Hashem said, he's very special. And you'll soon see. Then Hashem created Adam. And when they saw a physical human being, they were laughing. And they came back to God and they said, that creature of flesh and blood, and you say that he's of such supreme quality? So Hashem said, I'll show you. So he brought all the creatures and all the animals to the angels, and he asked them, tell me, what is this creature's name? And they, what is this being? And what is this being? And they had no clue. Then he took and he brought the beings, all the animals, to Adam. And the verse says, Vayikra Adam Shemos, and Adam gave names for all the creations. And he said to this creature, it's nice to call this Lazel, Loin, Noel, Likrois. This is, it's fitting, it's nice, it's beautiful to call this being a shoyer, an ox. This one, it's fitting to be called a nari, a lion. And this one should be called so. And each one, he said, it's nice that this should be called so. And then God asked him, so what is my name? And Hashem, and he said, you should be called Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yod, Adoy, whatever, because you are the Adon, you're the master. And he named himself, I should call Adam, because I come from Adama, from the earth. And Chava should be called. He named all the creators. It was one of the things that Adam did the day that he was created, was naming all. And the angels were very impressed. But the question is, why? What is so impressive about that? They could have also made up names, and name decided, and given names, and Adam gave names. And what does Adam mean when he says, this is nice to call it so-and-so? There was no, he didn't have to worry about any copyright or anything. There was nothing there yet. He had full free reign to call everything with whatever he wanted. So what does it mean, this is nice to call so, and this is nice to call? And the answer is that the wisdom of Adam HaRishon wasn't just that he was able to come up with so creative with all the various different names, was that he was able to look at every creation and pinpoint its energy. He was able to look into the godly life force, detect its the energy as it's flowing to it, and specify what kind of letters did Hashem use and continues to use, or describe the soul of each creation. Define it, what it really is. This is. So when he looked, he said, this is the way it appears to me and what it really is. This looks like the first and strongest element in it is a shin. Then it has a little bit of a vav inside of it, and then it got a resh, and that's why it's a shur. In that order. That's the way the energy has been woven and integrated one with each other to create this type of creature. And that was great wisdom. To look at all the creations and able to see in them their godly content. That was amazing. And the angels couldn't do that. So he revealed the godliness that was in it. Okay. So now, let's read in some. Back to what he's... the fifth line before the end. V'zeh shemoy, and this is its name. Asher yikru loy b'lashon HaKodesh, the name in which we relate to something in Hebrew. Hu keli, that's the vessel. L'chayus ha-metzumtzom b'oysi yoyz shem zeh. To the energy that is contracted in the letters of this name, which this name, which these letters came down through a chain-like progression from the 10 utterances. It was these very names, even though we don't see them, we don't see the specific names, but they are derived from the initial 10 utterances. Because Hashem spoke 10 utterances, and then those letters are the source for other letters, which they in turn are the source for other letters, which again, so finally it comes down that Hashem does transmit energy to every creation by calling it its name, and this is all taken from the 10 utterances of the Torah, Shebet Torah. Now, Sheyesh behem koyach v'chayos livra yesh mayai. Now these letters, since they are letters of the Torah, they have the power and the life and the ability to create something from nothing. These letters have the power to create something from nothing. Ulahachioso, and to give it life, la'olam, forever. How come it has this power? Because God and the Torah are one. So the Rebbe seems to be giving an explanation over here. The Tanya seems to be giving an explanation over here. That on this ability, how is it possible that the letters can create? He says, because these are letters in the Torah. And the Torah is one with God. And God has the ability to create something from nothing. That's their power. Which, this last few lines need some clarification. What exactly does he want over here? These letters have the power to create because it's God speaking these letters. Who's talking this letter? Who is saying these? Who's uttering these letters? Hashem is saying these letters. We know this from the beginning of the chapter. We're talking about someone's speech, the words that Hashem has spoken. That's why it has power to create. Since it's God speaking, so it's His words, so it has the power to create something from nothing because Hashem is saying it. But the Tanya seems to be having a hard time with this. He's not saying that. He's saying the reason these letters have the power or the ability of these letters to create something is because they're part of the Torah. And the Torah and Hashem are one. Well, these words are one with Hashem because they're coming from God. Why does it have to be? What is the emphasis of the idea that this is part of the Torah? And because it's part of the Torah, it can create something from nothing. And the other thing that seems to be a little disturbing is, even if this was a question, even if for whatever reason we have a question on the divine speech, how can divine speech create something from nothing if only God can create something from nothing? And the divine speech shouldn't be able, and therefore there's a question, how can divine speech create? If that would be a question. That's a good question. For whatever way we're going to understand that question, again, we don't understand the question, but as soon as we will understand what he means to ask by that, what's wrong if it's God's speech, then it should be able to create. It's God speaking. But even if we will discover that he means to ask some, for whatever reason, there's a problem with divine speech, that it shouldn't be able to create. Why is he talking about this over here? Why is this a problem that the Tanya has to address? The Tanya over here is not a book coming to speak about how God created the world. That's not his subject now. He's coming to teach one thing, that creation is an ongoing thing. That we shouldn't think that God created the world when, one time, back then, 5,769 years ago. And then, once he created it, he can let the creation exist on its own. But no, he's teaching from the Baal Shem Tov that God continuously creates. Creation is a perpetual thing. It's happening every second. Okay? That's the main theme of what we learned over here. If this is what he's saying, so this question of how divine speech can create is something that would be a question whether God is creating the world every second or whether the divine speech created the world way back then. It's still the same question. Even if we wouldn't see, if we wouldn't know what it says in this chapter, and we would just know that, simple, God created the world. When we learn Bereishis, Hashem said, let there be a world. And he spoke, and 10 utterances, the world was created. If we have a question, the question should have been asked right then and there. Hey, hold it, how can God's words create ex nihilo? How can he create something out of nothing? How can his words create something? This is not a question that has anything to do with whether or not creation is an ongoing thing and the words continue to create every moment, or whether the creation is a creation that happened way back then. This question is still a question. It's nothing to do with what he's discussing in this chapter. And if you need the explanation that the reason they're able to create is because they're one with the, is because it's the 10 utterances that are there in the Torah, and the Torah is one with God, that explanation is necessary right when you're learning Chumash. Nothing to do with what we're learning in the book. So again, we need two things. First of all, we need to understand what is he being bothered with? What's his question in the first place? If it's divine speech, then of course it could create. And secondly, why is this a question that arises, that comes to our attention now at the end of this chapter, and that he specifically has to deal with it over here? If it's a question, how was he able to create? Then it should have been asked on the general idea of creation. So the explanation as it is given is something like this. There is God and there is godliness. God meaning is referring to God's very self, the essence of Hashem. Godliness is the projection of God's energy, the flow of life that flows from Hashem. It is explained elsewhere in Tanya, later in the Sefer, it is explained that the only being and the only one who has the power to create something from absolute nothingness, what we call Yesh Me'ayim, when there is nothing there to begin with, and to bring out a total new existence, that is something that is only in the hands of God himself, not of any godly energy, not of any godly projection, not of any flow. Why is that? Because every existence, every entity that has a source, that exists because it has a cause that causes it to exist, being that it itself has a source that is responsible for its beingness, for its existence, so it therefore it can only affect that kind of effect that it itself that it itself is all about. You can't create something that is stronger than yourself. Now, therefore, to be able to bring something out of nothing, which means to bring it, something into existence, something that doesn't have a cause, doesn't have a source, it's something totally new. Only a being who doesn't have a source to himself, who exists without a cause, can create something that doesn't have a cause. It doesn't have a source. Now, every aspect of divinity, when we mean divinity, we mean godly light, has a source. Let's look at it like sunlight. Sunlight has a source, the sun, the energy, and that's the sun itself. So if there's any projection of godly light, it has a source. What's its source? The source is from where that energy is coming from. It's coming from God. Therefore, it doesn't have the ability to create something from nothing. Therefore, the only one who doesn't have a source, who is the only one who exists because from within himself, and there's nothing outside of him, or there's no cause that's giving him his existence, that's the essence of God. God's very self is not, doesn't come from somewhere. There's nothing that is causing his being to be. He just is. And therefore, only God himself, who just is, can make something just be without a cause. I mean, of course, he is the one making it. But he can have something exist out of absolute nothingness. That is a principle that he teaches in another place of Tanya. That in the words in the Hebrew words, he says like this: only something who mitziusai ma'atzmusai, whose existence is from within himself, he generates his own existence, meaning he exists from within himself with an absolute existence, he can create yesh me'ayin, something from nothing. But a being that has a cause can't create yesh me'ayin. And that is why he's asking the question. He's saying like this: divine speech is obviously a projection of God's light. It's something coming from him. It's an energy. More than that, not only, it's an energy that he has projected, and it's speech of Hashem. If it's an omittance, a projection of energy that has sort of left, or so to speak, God, so it's just a projection of him, so how does that words have the power to create something from nothing? See, it has very, very intense power. We can understand. It's a godly transmission. But the ability to create yesh me'ayin, something from nothing, that requires something that has no source to it. Something that just exists from within itself. So how can divine speech create something from nothing if it itself has a source? That's his question. It would require God's very self to create it. His answer is, let me just say the answer. The answer he is giving is, since it is part of the Torah, it's not just plain divine speech. If it would have been speech that Hashem has spoken, like a God speaking to prophets, Hashem spoke to prophets, even certain prophecies are not recorded in the Torah. But nevertheless, Hashem spoke to those to prophets. Those words would be limited. Those words would not have the ability to create something from nothing. However, since this is not just speech, these are Torah words, the words that are found in the Torah. By the Torah, there is something special. That the Torah is completely one with God. And when it says in the Zohar, the Torah is one with God, it means it's one with the quintessence of Hashem. It's completely one with Hashem's very self. So those words are completely one with the divine essence. And for that reason, they have the power to create something from nothing. And that is his explanation that he's given. But now we'll also understand why this question only arises over here at the end of this chapter. Because if we were to learn not like the Baal Shem Tov, and if we were to understand creation before the Chiddush of the Baal Shem Tov, that God wants the creation to exist and he created it. Speech, the element of speech is not really important. Because the element of speech was only to give expression to the will. But Hashem really created everything just from his desire, from his will. Which means just because he wanted, things came into existence. What would that mean? That the energy, even of the speech again, what would that mean? That means that the speech, the words of God, would not have to enter into the creations. Those means those words would be completely on a godly scale. Those words can remain within Hashem, within God. And if those words can remain completely within Him, which means they don't have to condition themselves and tailor themselves to the creations that they're going to create, then there wouldn't be a question in the first place. How can His words create? Because His words are Him. They're one with Him, so they can create. However, being that we discussed the whole chapter over here, that the way God created the world, by diminishing the energy, by adapting himself to the creation, by adapting the life force, his the creative life force, to each specific creation, what does that mean? that the energy has already been gone away from its infinite potency, from its infinite dimension of being completely one with the divine essence, and then carrying itself over to the creation. In that case, it loses its potency. On the one hand, it's great. He can get involved into the shape and in the form and all the details of the creation. But then he can't bring into existence something from nothing. Because that power to make that quantum leap, or the ability to be able to produce something from nothing, requires an infinite power and requires God's very self to do that. The letters don't have that. Because the mere fact that these letters have come down to be imbued within the creations means that they have to have the parameters and the limitations of the creations that they're coming into. If that's the case, this is his question. Not only, and more than that, not only did he explain how divine speech generally accustoms itself and adapts itself to the creation, but he just finished explaining that those letters had to go through a process. It was the emphasis on the reduction of the power of those letters was so emphasized because he explained how the initial letters are too powerful and how those letters have to be exchanged in other letters and another letters and other letters. So the whole chapter is emphasizing how the process of creation came about by God leaving, or the creative energy leaving its undefined infinite state and coming into the narrow conditions and the limited conditions of the creation. If that's the case, now there's a question. Then how can they, where do they have the power to create something from nothing? On this he gives the answer, and he says an amazing thing. Being that these words are words of the Torah, and the Torah is one with God's essence, so here we have an amazing thing. We have a paradox. What's the paradox? We have letters that on the one hand have become so creation-like and so tailored to the minuscule creations, even to the tiniest creatures, and therefore they're able to give life from within the creation and become the soul and the content of the creations. But at the same time, being that there are words, this is Torah words, so it never left God at all. And it's one with the divine essence. So it's both in... It's almost like from which side you're looking at it. On one side, it is as infinite, as undefined, as limitless as its original godly source, which is Hashem's very self. From there, it has that power to create something from nothing. But at the same, from the other side, it is completely reduced to the specifications and the details of the creation. That's the unbelievable element of the Torah, that it is both so carried over to the creations, but at the same time so much God and so etched in its very essence. So what would that mean? That the whole world is the Torah. The Torah is really the real. That's why we know that the Torah eventually is going to, what's the assurance that in the end the world is going to run according to the Torah, that the world is going to be a Torah world? That's what Hashem wanted of us. Well, where's the assurance that is going to happen? That's how it has always been. That's the way it was created. And when we're using the world not according to the Torah, then it's like misusing a machine. Are you misusing taking a thing that was meant to operate in a certain way, and it's so the Torah, living a life of the Torah is the healthiest way, because it's the truest to what the thing is, what its intention was by the manufacturer, and how we manufacture, and it's those very guidelines that are the essence of this particular creation. Okay. So now we're ready to start Perek Beis. Now based on all the above, Mikan, from here, from the above mentioned, from all this that we have learned up till now, we will tshuva sam aminim. This will serve as an answer to the heretics. v'gilui, and to expose shoyrish tu'usa, their original mistake, the source, the root of their of how they erred, their mistake and their error. Hakoifrim. Now, the theme and the main point of this second chapter is to continue with the idea that we learned in last chapter, that creation is an ongoing thing. It's not something that happened way back then, but that God continuously creates the world. However, in this chapter, he's going to explain it logically. Last chapter, he just laid out the facts. He said that's the way it is. Why? Because the Arizal says so. Why? Because the Baal Shem Tov says so. And really, because the verse, the Pasuk says so. The Pasuk says, La'olam Hashem dvarcha nitzav b'shamayim. So the Pasuk tells us, according to the interpretation of the Baal Shem Tov, and really of the Medrash, that Hashem is, his words are there present in the heaven to continuously create it. So what are we basing this on? That the life force of creation is continuously regenerating the world. It's because the Torah says so. Because we have a verse to prove it. Now he's going to say, now by the way, this is also logical. This makes a lot of sense. It makes sense that the creation has to rely on the flow of energy or the godly command every second for it to exist. Just by reason. We'll soon see why he uses this as a secondary thing. Why couldn't he just begin with this? So if this makes sense, if this is the logical conclusion, if this is the law of science, this is a logical thing that it makes sense that this is the way creation has to work, then this should have been just the opening verse. Why does he have to first bring a verse and all that? So we'll discuss that. But he says, based on what we had discussed above, we're going to understand and show the mistake that the heretics had made. Now, which particular kinds of minim heretics is he talking about? He's not talking about people that are total non-believers. He's addressing people who believe that God created the world initially, who understood that there can't be that the world just popped out of nothing. There must have been a designer who designed and created the world originally. A supreme power, a supreme being who desired this creation and created. However, their issue, their difficulty, their challenge, that which they have a problem with, is to believe that God is still involved with the world. Now their take is that, wow, that once God created the world, he created it. And now it runs by its system. He created it, and he created the laws of nature, and now the world runs on its own engine. On its own motor. That was their first element of their mistake, meaning argument and difference that they have with the Torah belief is the belief that the creation is independent after it was created. It was dependent on God for God to create it, but once he made it, it's finished. It has its own existence. As a result of that argument, they came to a second conclusion. What's the second conclusion? Is that they disputed and argued about what we call Hashkacha Pratis. Hashkacha Pratis means individual divine providence. That God is involved in every detail of the creation. Why? It makes sense. If God created the world once and now it runs by a certain system, so then Hashem doesn't have to be involved in the movement of every leaf or in the or every wind and so forth. Because why does God have to be continuously involved if once he created it and the creation could go on its own? So therefore they argued on the idea that Hashem is mashgiach, that he is overseeing every little part of the creation, which brought them to their third difference and the third dispute, the third argument. And that is, they didn't believe in the miracles of the Torah. Those, meaning that when the Torah records that all the nisim, all the miracles and the signs that happened, let's say by the Yetzias Mitzrayim, that God split the sea and he turned the blood, they said that this is all not true. It can't be. Why? Because what is the miracle? What is the aspect of the miracle? It's God interfering with the creation. So if you believe that the creation is continuously contingent on God being involved and making it, and that nature itself doesn't run on its own, but God continuously has to create it and be the force behind nature. So then we can understand that for whatever reason God wants that the natural order to change, because to accommodate the Jewish people, to accommodate the divine plan, there needs to be a change in the nature of the world. Since he at this very moment is the cause of the natural phenomenon, so being that he wants a change, he changes it to whatever he likes it, because he's in control, presently in control. However, if they believe that God set the laws of nature in motion, and then he got involved in other things, because the world sort of runs on its own. So nature sort of runs its own course. If that's the case, so then he's not meddling in the affairs of the creation. Maybe they believe that God could possibly, if he really chooses, since he was able to create the world, so he can probably come to the creation after he created it and recreate it differently. He could, but it's less likely for him to do so once the creation has already its system, the way it works, and therefore they didn't believe in the miracles of the Torah. So again, these are three things that were related one to each other. The first thing is the mistake or the notion that the creation doesn't have to come on to God to continuously create. As a result of that, that means that Hashem created the world and then he's not involved in the everyday running of the creation because it doesn't need him. And thirdly, then when the time comes to change it, he doesn't change it. He didn't change it because if he's not involved in it in the first place, so he doesn't meddle with the world. That's it. It is. It has its own life. It is as it is. She says, based on what we learned earlier, that the creation has to come on to the godly life force to create it every second. So this gets to the root of the issue. The root of the issue being that God created the world once and he let go of it, and now it's existing independently. That itself is a mistake at the beginning, as he says. Yeah. So, Makan from Yechuvah Saminim is the answer to those heretics. The Gilui and the exposing, Shoirish to Usam, the root of their mistake. Which heretics are we talking about? We're talking about HaKoifrim, those who deny Bahashgacha Pratis. They deny the individual divine providence. And in the signs and in the miracles that are mentioned in the Torah. What's their mistake? Because when they err in their false analogy, they look at the creation in a mistaken way. They compare the creation to something that they see in their own lives, and therefore they deduce from there and extrapolate that the same thing must apply to God. And that is as follows. Shemitam and Maisa Hashem, what's their analogy that is wrong? Shemitam and Maisa Hashem, they compare the work of Hashem, Oisei Shemayim V'aretz, the creator of heaven and earth. They compare it, L'maisa Enosh, to the doings of man, V'tachbul Oisav and his scheming. They compare it to human beings, to a human being's actions. What is it about a human being's actions that they can? Kikasha yotza letzayrev keli. Because when the silversmith produces a vessel, a piece of silver, once it leaves his hands, he finishes, he completes it, and it is done. Shuv eina keli tzarech lideyatzayrev. So now this cup, this kiddush cup, for instance, doesn't need anymore the hands of the smith. He took the silver, and he formed it into a cup. Once he's finished forming it into a cup, he can leave go of it, and now the cup can exist even if he leaves. Even if his hands have been removed from it, and he's not only did he leave go of it, but he at least remains to watch over it. No. Even when he walks out in the marketplace and he left the vicinity of that object, of that thing, hakeli kayim, the vessel, the cup, it remains, bitav nisoi, in its image, v'talmai, in its form, v'talmai mamish, and literally in the form, kashe yatza midei atzarev, as the smith left it, was as he completed it and finished with it, he goes away for couple of hours, goes away for a couple of weeks, will come back, find the exact same cup. It will be in the condition that he left it. So they say, just like this is with, and similar to that, there has been, they compared God creating the world to a similar thing. He created it, but it needed him in order to form it and make it the way it is. But once he's done with it, finished, it's done. Kach, so too, medam menascholim ha'elu, these fools compare ma'aseh shamayim va'aretz, the work, the creation of heaven and earth. They compare it to this type of a creation. Ach, toch me'ra'oseh ne'em, their eyes are covered from seeing. There's one thing that they don't see. They're making a very wrong association. Ha'hevdel agadol, the great difference, shebe ma'aseh enosh, between the work of a human being, the tachpuloisav, and his doings or his scheming, shehu yesh miyesh. Man, when man produces something, he's producing something that exists already. He's making something, an existence, from a pre-existent state. Man is not really originating anything new. He's taking something that existed already, and he's just giving it a different design. He's just forming it in a different, with a different image, in a different manner. Rak, the only thing he's doing, shemeshamne hatsura, man is only changing that form, vatumuna, and the image, and its appearance, mitumunas chatichas kesef, from the image of a chunk of silver, litumunas keli, to a image of this cup. That's all man did. Man took something that pre-existed already. The material is there. He doesn't add anything to the material. It existed before him. The only thing he added to it was the shape and the form. And the truth is, man didn't even originate the shape and the form either. Because even the shape and even the form is already there in potential in this piece of silver. It means the piece of silver has within its character, within its ability to be formed in any kind of a shape. It can be flat, it can be round, it can be this. It has a potential. The way that God constructed and made the material of silver is that you can bend it and stretch it and expand it to assume any kind of a shape. Silver, you can do that. Let's say water, you can't do that with. Unless you're putting it into something that will hold the water, but you couldn't take water or liquid and just form it into any form. It doesn't have it within it. But silver has it within it from its creation. That is there to be, in a sense, a chunk of silver has every form in it already. It's just a concealed thing. All that he does is he brings out one form from that possibility for it to be all these different kinds of forms. He reveals one form that has really been there already all along. He's not really adding anything new. Since he's not contributing anything new to it, so therefore he can leave, and the thing can exist in that form because the thing has it already within itself. And it has always had it to be in that form. He only revealed it and brought it out. Not so, he says, very different with God creating the world. Because when God is creating the world, there was nothingness. He created the world from absolute ayin. There's nothing there. There's no material that he formed the world from. So here, Hashem was creating what we call a real novelty, a real chiddush. Something new came into existence. When one is producing a chiddush, which means something new, that chiddush and that newness has to continuously be renewed by the source of that power. Because you're giving something new to it. And we're going to elaborate on that, Be'ezus Hashem, next week. But let's just finish the words. L'maisei shamayim v'aretz, to the actions or the creation of heaven and earth, shu'yesh me'ayim. This is something from nothing. Since Hashem is creating the world, something from nothing, when you're bringing a new existence, something that didn't exist at all, from nothing, so this is a real chiddush. And when there is a real chiddush, there has to be that chiddush, meaning that not that force that is giving this or transmitting it has to be there continuously to support it. Because if it goes away, then it takes away its power. Then the thing goes back to where it was without that force. And where was it without that force? It didn't exist. So it goes back to nothingness. So if Hashem needs to be continuously involved in the creation, so then there is Hashgacha Pratis, because he is the one running everything every second. So there is divine providence, individual divine providence, about every little detail within the world. And at the same time, if for whatever reason Hashem feels that there needs to be a change within the world, he's very reluctant about it because he doesn't like to meddle with the creation. But if it was called for, Hashem said, well, let the water now be blood. And it was time to make it back into water, get it back into water. But it is because he's continuously creating it, so he can create it, the combination of the letters can be changed any second. And it can change into a complete different creation, to a whole different being. Okay, this will be elaborated by Ezra Hashem next.